Well, thank you to all of our musicians. It certainly adds a huge amount to the beauty of the Holy Day, and it's inspiring for us, and we hope inspiring for God the Father and Jesus Christ and any angels that might be listening in as well. Someday in the kingdom, they'll get to do special music now and then, I'm sure. But we do thank all of you who put the effort in preparing the music. It's just delightful. Well, here we are on the first day of Unleavened Bread, as has already been mentioned a couple of times, the very first of the holy days in God's calendar. It's kind of interesting. The Passover isn't a holy day. Did you notice that? At the beginning or near the beginning or at the beginning and then near the end, we have two of God's commanded assemblies, because the Passover is very much a commanded assembly. The two of them that have some differences. For example, the Day of Atonement is a feast day, but you fast on the feast day. You know, so it's a spiritual feast day, as we usually describe it. And then Passover, which is the most sobering of the holy day, or of the commanded assemblies of God's festival plan, Passover is not given the status of a holy day. I'm sure there's a reason for that. And you could sit and mull it over and think about it. God does nothing without having a reason for it. So we learn from that. So here we are, though, looking at the first day of Unleavened Bread, and we know that the meaning blends directly from the Passover into the days of Unleavened Bread. The reason Christ died is because we have sinned. And that's why there's a Passover. It commemorates his sacrifice and the forgiveness of our sins. But we can't have our sins forgiven and then just go straight back to sinning again. We have to put sin out of our life, and the habitual thinking that leads to sin, and sometimes it's just the thinking that is the sin. So we then engage the battle to overcome sin. We have an entire 7-day festival that focuses on conquering sin in our lives. This is just the launch of it, this particular one. This is the meaning of the day sermon. Every holy day we have one, at least one sermon that specifically addresses the meaning of the day. And this is it. I am going to ask you four questions that we'll answer in the course of the sermon. The first question is the most important, but the second question is the sermon's title. And the last three questions help to answer the first question. I get that down in your notes. No. The first question, why are we here? As I said, that's the most important one, because it takes in the panorama of God's plan, panorama of everything else. We'll get to that in a minute, because we'll launch with that one. The second question is the title of the sermon. Why did you cross the Red Sea? And don't say, no, I didn't cross the Red Sea. Which Red Sea did you mean? Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Suez? No, we did, as we'll see. We actually did. It wasn't the literal sea. It was the allegorical sea. Third question. Why did you fight the Battle of Jericho? And you think, well, Jericho and the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? Uh-huh. The Battle of Jericho. Why did you fight the Battle of Jericho? And then fourth one should be coming sort of out of left field, but you'll see that it isn't really. Who did you think John the Baptist was? Sometimes I don't think we think about John the Baptist very much. But who did you think he was when you do think about him? And I think after the sermon, hopefully, you'll think about him more often. First of all, let's go back and look at why we are here. Number one is because God commands us to be here to keep his annual holy days. If God commands it, we do it. We don't have any compunctions or reservations about God's law. If he says that's what we need to do, that's what we need to do, because God is our Father. And Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord and Master and our High Priest in heaven and our soon coming King. It's also because God's plan is revealed in the meaning of his annual holy days. His entire, as we would use the fancy term, theological agenda is wrapped up in the meaning of these annual holy days. And we rehearse that every year so that it sticks into our minds. We have to do it every year because the world doesn't understand that one at all. They have a whole different theological agenda or layout of different theology of why man is here, how man will be redeemed, etc., and so on, that has nothing to do with God's law. They don't like God's law. That's a bad sign. You got to love God's law. Because if you didn't love God's law, if God's law wasn't there, then how would you know what sin is? So you've got to have the law in order to have sin. And basically you have to have sin in order to have God's forgiveness, sometimes called grace, which means divine favor, but it is the forgiveness of the sin. The sin has to be defined. Otherwise, what's being forgiven? It all fits together. When you break it apart, then it doesn't make sense. Thankfully, God has called us to learn what makes sense and what is true. That's why it makes sense. Okay, let's look at the Passover then, first of all. The Passover, prophetically, and I say prophetically, began with the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. The Passover that was kept in the Old Testament didn't actually forgive the sins of the Old Testament Israelites, but it foreshadowed or prophesied of the fulfillment of that day that was yet to come when Christ would die for the sins of all mankind. So it had a prophetic impact to begin with, but Christ's perfect life, he came as the Son of Man who was also the Son of God, and he used both terms in referring to himself. He borrowed the Son of Man term from somebody he'd inspired before. That was Ezekiel, because Ezekiel referred to himself as the Son of Man numerous times when you read through the book of Ezekiel. He borrowed that title, because he could. It was his to begin with. And then he was also the Son of God, all made very clear in the New Testament, very clear on all the prophecies. So he lived a perfect life. The perfect human life made his death qualify to pay this penalty for the human sins. The fact that that was the Son of Man part. The fact that he was also the Son of God meant that his life was so much more valuable than all of us, our human lives, that he could pay the penalty for every human being's sins that will ever be. We're dealing with infinity and eternity here. And so the Passover in the New Testament, as we call it, or New Covenant, the Passover sacrifice ended with Christ's death. He instituted and we commemorated these just the other evening, he instituted the New Testament Passover symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine and the foot washing as a ceremony after they had finished eating the last Old Testament Passover. So one ended and then a new era began. Very clearly in the Passover service, we went through that as we conducted the service itself. Now, after the Passover, we have the Days of Unleavened Bread, which really began last night with a night to be much observed, because it was after sundown. And here we are in the daytime portion of the Holy Day. This is the festival where we remove leavening from our homes and all leavened food products. So we get the crumbs out. You probably had some fun hunting for crumbs, and you'll probably find some leavening that was sort of hiding. You know, a cookie that the cat batted under the sofa that you didn't see when you looked down there with, you know, your LED lithium battery flashlight and didn't see it. And then the next time you look, there it is, smiling at you. That's happened at our house once. I've already told the ice cream cone story, a whole box of ice cream cones, and we just, they're not the waffle cones. I know those are leavened. Hold it, maybe they're not. Maybe I got the wrong kind. It was the other ones. And they're so thin, how could they possibly be leavened? It doesn't make sense. Probably doesn't either. But they were, and we found that out the night we decided to get them out and have an ice cream cone. And pulling the box from the back of the cupboard up in front of my face, I saw the word leavening. Now, they were jettisoned, stage left, as quickly as possible. But we concentrate on removing the leavening, and we know good and well what that leavening is symbolizing. It's symbolizing sin. Simple thinking, simple words, simple actions. And so we concentrate on getting it out, knowing that we're really concentrating on getting the sin out of our lives. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, because since this is the meaning of that day, the beginning of those days of unleavened bread, we need to look at this. Exodus chapter 12. This is when the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are introduced to Israel. At the end of the 10 plagues that the Egyptians primarily suffered, the Israelites got to enjoy, quote unquote, four of them, or three of them. I think the fourth one was when there was a separation between Israel and Egypt as far as the plagues went. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Not chapter 13, it's chapter 12. I should turn and not talk. Okay. So this day in verse 14 shall be to you a memorial. Keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It actually began in 14. I typoed my notes. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And also there on the first day will be a holy convocation. And here we are. Holy convocation is a commanded assembly, or a sacred assembly. And the seventh day there will be a holy convocation. And that's this coming Friday. So the 7 days will be fulfilled at that time. On Friday night, you can hold it. You can't go out and buy a donut, can you? So this is like 8 days of unleavened bread. Oh, well. Well, we'll be left flat, but we'll be solid. We're good with that. Kind of an extra benefit. It changes your diet a little bit, changes your taste buds a little bit. But it is a commanded assembly. That's the point we wanted to make here. And it is the weight carries into the New Testament. Most of the arguments against the annual holy days of God are that those are Jewish festivals and they were all done away with when the law was done away. And that's they just wave stuff away like that. You can't do that, especially if you read the New Testament, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there. Now, I understand why they do that. In many cases, ignorance blinds a person. God has not opened their eyes yet. He opened our eyes, though. So we can't do that. We can't go along with those arguments. Now, there was an adulterous situation there in Corinth, and the problem with the adulterous situation is that the brethren were so good, and they knew it too, that they could harbor the adulterer, a blatant adulterer, in the congregation. Oh, yeah, we know what he's doing. We know what he's doing, but, we want him to know that we love him, and blah, 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 blah. The word love is spelled B-L-A-H an awful lot of the time. So, Paul said, that's wrong. And said, and you are puffed up in verse 2. Where did puffed up come from? It comes from leavening. And it comes directly into our language. We use the term, oh, so-and-so is all puffed up. That's borrowed from the Bible, right from here. And it comes directly from the days of unleavened bread. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. See, not only do we need to be unleavened personally, we need to be unleavened collectively. That we need to be all working together to put sin out of our lives. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken from you. I indeed, absent in body, but present in spirit. Paul had the authority. He was the senior pastor for Corinth. He had established Corinth as a congregation. He was the apostle in charge of the Gentile congregations, and this was one of them. So he says, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that he might repent and might be able to go on into the kingdom of God. The good news is, always read 2 Corinthians. He wanted to come back. And the other good news was that the brethren responded very diligently to where Paul had to tell him. He said, oh, it's okay. I've been in contact with him. He's been counseled. He is repentant, and you can accept him back as a brother. So they, you know, when you look at what Paul did, it was inspiring. You know, getting rid of sin is not always painless. And this was sharp correction by the apostle. And he continues on with some of the correction in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So you have a lump, a batch of the sponge if you're baking bread, and or the bread and the water mixed together, and then you put the leavening into it. You don't need much leavening. I've made bread before. I don't get to make it very often, but it's fun sometimes. And I had 10 cups of flour, good whole wheat, fresh ground whole wheat flour, very delicious, and I forget how much water, but an appropriate amount of water. But I only used a tablespoon of yeast compared to 10 cups. Now, maybe I should have used more. I don't remember. But whatever the case, it worked out pretty well. It just took a little bit of leavening, and pretty soon, all those 10 cups of flour were just hissing and popping. If you'd had a big, powerful, you know, tape recorder there to pick up the sound of the yeast doing its work. So he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that is a phrase that's used in the English language, and probably some other languages as well. It comes directly from the days of unleavened bread, directly from the New Testament. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, throw away the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And it fits directly in with our preparation for these particular holy days. We throw out the old leaven. We purge it from our houses. Since you truly are unleavened, when it says we are truly unleavened, that means that our sins have been forgiven. When we come under the out of the waters of baptism after repentance and coming to have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are unleavened. We have a tendency to assimilate more leaven later, so we have to be on the guard all the time, but we are officially unleavened through the process of the baptism and conversion process. For indeed Christ, our Passover, he's not our Easter. Well, this is a very critical passage in understanding why we keep Passover and don't keep Easter. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and here we are doing exactly that, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, not with the old sins, nor with an attitude of sin. Malice and wickedness has to do a lot with attitude. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, sincerity guided by truth is what our lives are to be. We sincerely want to do what is true. We used to have the Plain Truth magazine. I wonder if Mr. Armstrong wasn't aware of the plain dealer and the way the word plain was used, because he traveled through the Midwest and out through Ohio at times and back in his business days when he was a much younger man. So the concept of attaching plain to truth, I suspect it was borrowed from the Plain Dealer newspaper from right here in this neighborhood. It didn't translate well into German or effectively into German. We had it in German for a long time, and then we just translated it directly into the Romance languages like Pure Verdad, Pure Verit. I don't think I'm pronouncing those correctly, but it's close. But it was in the late 70s, I believe, that they changed the German Plain Truth to a different phrase, which in German carried the same meaning, klar und wahr, which means clear and true. Klar und wahr. So sincerity guided by truth is really the goal and the direction we're going. So here we have then the commands. These are the critical passages for this particular holy day. For us to understand that leavening is a type of sin. It's a symbol of sin. For these 7 days, after the 7 days, well, maybe 8 days, are over in this case because of when they occur during the week, then you can go back to eating leaven. It's just fine. It's good food. But for these days, it's used as a teaching tool. The next festival is the day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. It has three names. That is the time where God's Spirit is poured out. And we understand you can repent and you're baptized, there's something you have to have in another ceremony right after baptism, and that's God's Spirit, and that's through the laying on of hands ceremony. After you get up out of the baptismal tank or the stream or the lake, wherever you were baptized, climb up through the hole in the ice that you carved in the middle of the winter time so that you could get baptized and not wait for the ministers to come back through in the summer. That happened in Montana. One of the members was so determined to be baptized, and the minister couldn't come back on, through on another visit for another 5 months, which would have been in the summer, so she chopped a hole in the ice and wanted to be baptized in ice water. And she knew it was ice water, but they're Montanans, and they're okay with that. Pentecost also pictures the beginning of the true church of God, because when you convert a body of people, a group together, rather than just tiny scattered individuals, so few out of the Old Testament, suddenly you have an organization of God's people, a body, spiritual body of Christ. So it also pictures the beginning of the true church of God. The Feast of Trumpets comes then in the autumn. Now we're getting into the fall festivals. And Feast of Trumpets, we know that one well. That's the countdown to the very end of this age. The seven trumpets that mark that, trumpet plagues that mark that countdown, along with other trumpets sounding, supernatural trumpets. Now we don't know if everybody will hear them when they're blown. I suspect for sure we will the seventh one, but we'll understand it when it happens, because at the sound of the seventh trumpet is when Christ returns. He comes back. He came once, and he's coming again. So it is the festival that commemorates the second coming of Jesus Christ as the great Messiah, and ultimately to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. Trumpets is followed by atonement, which is a fast day, as we talked about earlier. It's appropriate because we're looking at the operational demise. He's an immortal creature. He's an angel, but a fallen angel. Satan and his demons are the same. But his operational demise, he will be removed from circulation, from God and man, for 1,000 years, and then ultimately forever. And so that's a sobering time. You know, that's the great enemy that has to be vanquished and will be vanquished, and so it's appropriate that it's a fast day. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, we go through that every feast. We get some wonderful messages, a 1,000-year rule of Christ, of the kingdom of God on earth. Human history will have all of its crooked places straightened out, all of its rough places made smooth. There will be a new historical record for mankind that they can live in peace together and not have wars and all kinds of other troubles and sins. The last great day wraps up the package. This is where the rest of the theological agenda of God comes out. The second resurrection for the white throne judgment is the resurrection of all those human beings since the day of Adam and Eve that never knew God's truth, whose minds were not opened to God's truth. I presume that would probably account for like the third or fourth kid of Adam and Eve, and Cain and his progeny as well. They must have an opportunity to know the truth and have their minds opened. Nobody goes to an ever-burning hell fire because they were born at the wrong place or the wrong time, and God couldn't figure a way to offer them salvation through Jesus Christ, because it only comes through Jesus Christ. If you want a good verse to read and mull over, you read Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 in that regard. It only comes through Jesus Christ. So you have to have a second lifetime for those who lived at the wrong place in the wrong time. Or maybe they even knew about Christ, but they didn't know what he actually taught. They didn't know God's truth. Their eyes weren't opened. That's the bulk of our world today. They have to have an opportunity, and this is it. God does not leave anybody without the opportunity to choose right from wrong. And that's a white second lifetime, but the first opportunity for salvation. Also, that day wraps in several other major events. The third resurrection, which is the resurrection of the wicked. Those who knew the truth and rejected the truth. And they knew what they were doing, either through neglect or just through rebellion. Either way, neglect in a sense is benign rebellion. And if they have done that, then they will have to come back to human life and die the second death, from which there is no resurrection. There will be no loose ends in God's plan. It'll all be dealt with. Those who don't want to live God's way of life forever won't be forced to. They have to choose. And when that is completed, the earth is consumed by the lake of fire, the present earth, then there will be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and God the Father will come to this new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's the great plan of God, just all unfolded there. And just to know that, is it to know what's happening, to make sense of all history, and the history that might come after us, for as long as it does come after us, looking at world events, you wonder how much longer we're going to be making history in man's age. Now let's go to our other three questions. Why did you cross the Red Sea? Why did you cross, or why did we cross? But if we make it personal, we think about it more sometimes. Why did we cross the Red Sea? In chapter 13 of Exodus, let's go back there because we just need to read a few verses to give us the sense of what happened here. So this is the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, Passover took place. Death angel went over Egypt, killed all the firstborn. The Israelites were in their homes with the blood of the lamb that they had roasted, that were roasting and eating. The blood from that lamb was painted on the doorposts and the lintels, passed, and the death angel passed over those homes. So they were not affected by the Passover plague that killed the firstborn of Egypt. The next night, which would have been last night in the count, you know, in the unfolding of the first Passover and unleavened bread, they had gathered together during the daylight portion of the Passover all their things, all their livestock, finished looting, as it's called, the Egyptians, who were basically paying them back wages for their slave labor of 200 or 300 years, and they were ready to leave. And in the night, after sundown, in the night, that's why it's a night to be much remembered, they started walking out in the night. And you think, well, why would they do that? Because they were ready, and they were kind of motivated. They were slaves who were now free, and you just got to try to imagine the excitement that would be happening then. And you think, well, how can you move 600,000 men and 600,000 women at least, and then how many kids? Did they have tiny families or big families? They had big families back then. So that's going to be 2.5 or 3 million people, conservatively. Not a problem. They were slaves. They built treasure cities. They got shifted here to there and back to another place. Egyptians had them organized. And then they had their own organization to get where they were going so they didn't get attacked by the army. They had work to do. So they knew how to organize and how to march. They went up in their ranks. They left Egypt at that night. And they began their journey. And we come then in verse chapter 13. Let me see. Pick up the verse here. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would mean going up the coastline of the Mediterranean, following the Mediterranean coastal plain around and up into Israel. That would be the shortest distance to Israel, to the Promised Land, and it would be the easiest distance to the Promised Land. Although it was near, you know, God knew how short it was. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He didn't want them coming back. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph. They honored their great leader. Joseph had been a great leader. And you wonder, what about the bones of Jacob? Well, Joseph had already taken those back to the Promised Land. They were already buried there. But Joseph's bones needed to go because he asked for that to be done. And they took their journey from Succoth, in verse 20, and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness, where the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day or night. And he did not take away the pillar from before the people, whether it was the cloud or the fire. And then we follow on into chapter 14. We get a sense of what's developing here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before turn. So they went to the edge of the Sinai and then they turned. That they turn and camp before Pahairoth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp there by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God used the Israelites as bait, in a sense, to set a trap for Pharaoh. He took the bait. And Pharaoh realized the people had left. He was furious. So all the devastation that he had, his army was weakened, but one thing he still had was his chariot strike force. And you're like, well, how come those horses didn't get killed with all the hail like most of the other livestock? Well, they were the primo chariot horses, so they undoubtedly were in heavy stalls where they were protected. That would be certainly one reason. But they had the strike force. Not everything was destroyed in Egypt, just most things. And when Pharaoh drew near, in verse 10, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. They saw the Egyptians marching, that marched after them, and they were terrified. You get a sense of this if you watch the Ten Commandments. Cecil B. DeMille did a pretty good job of capturing some of these dramatic moments. And they said to Moses, and here's what they did, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. They were just given their freedom. And they must have thought they didn't have anything to do, that everything was supposed to be on the proverbial silver platter. Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said when we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. This was to be a common theme for the next 40 years. You think we get it, we're many of us, or most of us probably, are of Israelite extraction, or to a certain degree. We think we'd get it out of our system, or they would have gotten it out of our system for us, but they didn't, and it still comes back to haunt us. And Moses finally gets fed up with it, and he says to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, for he will accomplish for you today what the Egyptians whom you see today you'll never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now there's something behind verse 15. They were crying to Moses, and then God told Moses, why are you crying to me? It seems that Moses was complaining to God. It was what I would get. He was to get that out of his system eventually. He said, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go over on dry ground through the middle of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians that they shall follow them. And then I will gain honor over Pharaoh. And so that's what he did. And the rest of the story unfolds. God sent an east wind. The seas parted. They stacked up. So you had just walls of water. And then the east wind blew out of the desert and came blowing down through there and dried out the seabed where they were going to walk. And it had to be a fairly wide seabed to get that many people over in a timely fashion. Maybe, I don't know exactly how wide the Red Sea was there. This was the Gulf of Suez, by the way. The Gulf of Suez is there are two tongues on the Red Sea up at the north end of it. One goes up to the bottom of Israel, and the other one goes up alongside Egypt. The Gulf of Suez was where they were coming out of Egypt. They crossed the Gulf of Suez, and the main reason why we know that is because all the symbolism fits. This was the last day of unleavened bread that they crossed the Red Sea. But it was part of this festival that we're beginning now. There are others who, whenever science or researchers have come to a conclusion, then there's somebody else who's going to go find another angle. And so there are others who say, no. They crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. They went across a certain path through the Sinai Peninsula. And then they crossed over there because there are chariot wheels on the seafloor, which could come from any shipwreck that was carrying chariots. Solomon imported chariots, by the way, and exported chariots south and north. He got them from Egypt. They built the best chariots. So there were lots of them. Now, in order for the Israelites to come out of Sukkot, which is up in the north of Egypt, around the delta of the Nile River, that's Goshen, that's where they lived, they could travel south until they got on the stayed on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea, and then they get trapped by the mountains. So it was like a box canyon with the sea being at the end of the box, and the Egyptians coming down the canyon after them. So that had to be the near Red Sea, not the far Red Sea, for that to happen. It would have taken a month to get them over there. It wouldn't have been able to be done during the days of unleavened bread, but easily could be done during the days of unleavened bread with the Gulf of Suez. Whatever the case, the Red Sea is crossed. Now, here's another reason why, and you can go and read the end of the chapter, they drowned, the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea, but I want to go back to the New Testament. This is, again, 1 Corinthians. Apostle Paul had much to say about the symbolism of things in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It's the first four verses that we're most interested in at the moment. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, remember, chapter 5 was dealing with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread extensively. And now, if you were to go over a page, you'd read in chapter 11 what we read at the Passover service along about verse 23, where Paul explains how the first Passover that Christ established for the New Testament took place. So you have the context of Passover and days of unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians, one of the major contexts of that particular epistle. Thus, we have the Israelites going through the Red Sea and what that portrayed. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You think, well, how were they immersed? Well, it was easy. You have water to the left of you, water to the right of you, and a cloud, which is water vapor, above you. So it was a symbolic baptism. Were the Israelites converted? No. This was a symbolic baptism. But they were dedicated to follow Moses. Moses himself was a prophetic type of what Christ would be. Almost all the prophets, in one way or another, had some typical role that was part of what Christ was. Zerubbabel did, Joshua the high priest did toward the latter part of the Old Testament. Moses, though, was the primary one. So they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And it goes on to talk about that, and we can go back and you can read that in the Pentateuch about the casualty rate of the Israelites in the wilderness. The point again here is going through the Red Sea was a baptism that is connected to the days of unleavened bread. And the Gulf of Suez, it all points to it being at the end of the days of unleavened bread. And their journey to it, which would have begun on this day, was all a part of the process of them going finally through the Red Sea. So the question is, why did you cross the Red Sea? In God's church today, we crossed the Red Sea to become a part of God's true church. We went through the baptism and conversion process to be part of the body of Christ, the called out ones, the ecclesia, which is what it means, called out ones, to do His work and to faithfully obey His laws and live His way of life as an example to those around us during our day, during our time. We cross the Red Sea to obey God because we love Him. And we strive with all of our energies to do what He commands. So crossing the Red Sea is another way of describing our conversion to God's true way of life. And that's a part of the meaning of this day. But why did you fight the Battle of Jericho? I didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. I wasn't there yet, or wasn't around then. Well, let's look at the Battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 3. Because there are some striking parallels between it and what we just read about the crossing of the Red Sea. Joshua chapter 3. In verse 1, it starts with, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. And he and the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. So they had to pass over the Jordan River. And literally, it's called passing over as we get further into it. Notice verse 14 to 17. And it was when the people set forth from their camp to cross over the Jordan that the priests bearing the ark before the people and those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, that the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped it in the edge of the water. Their feet stepped into the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of harvest. So this is in the spring. You have a vast water flow coming down from melting snow and ice up on Mount Hermon, plus it's the rainy season, and the Jordan in those days just roared down through there. It was a deadly torrent, unlike it is today, barely a trickle because they use all the water up. Plus they've had years of low rainfall. So here they walk up to the flooding river, and the lead priests, because they carry the ark on the poles, remember, so the ones in the front tipped their toes into the water, and the water stopped. And God backed up the flood of the Jordan just like he had parted this Red Sea, and they walked across the Jordan River. So it's very similar in the way that the crossing took place. Those who bore the ark came to the Jordan. Feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the time of harvest, and the waters that came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters went down into the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed. In other words, the Salt Sea or the Arabah, that's the Dead Sea. The water, the river channel going on to the Dead Sea just dried up. It was all dammed up above the Israelites, but it was a supernatural dam and just held the water, and they went across. And when that happened, and even you're moving something the size of Cincinnati across a river on foot, you imagine the impact that had on all of the people that lived, the Jerichoites and all the other peoples that were in the Promised Land that Joshua had to go and drive out. This kind of terrified them, especially though the people in Jericho, because Jericho is very close to the Jordan River, not very far away at all, and they would have been very much aware of this. In chapter 5 and verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So they camped at Gilgal. Gilgal is called Gilgal because they had not been circumcising their male children in the wilderness like they should have been. So they all had to be circumcised so they could keep the Passover. And that happened after they crossed the river. They encamped at a place, and then that was all taken care of. And then the Passover was observed, and as soon as the Passover is observed, we suddenly have something else happening. And it came to pass in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Eternal I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And you think, well, who was this guy? It wasn't an angel. You know why you know it wasn't an angel? Because Joshua worshipped him. If he was an angel, a holy angel, he would have said, "Get up, you don't do that." That's what they told John in Revelation again and again. He was so awed by the visions that he kept worshipping the angel that he was with. And so this was actually Christ before his human ministry and birth that appeared to Joshua. A theophany is what that's called. Appearance of the divine made to where Joshua could see him in this case. And he proceeded to, he told him, "Get your sandal off your foot because the place where you stand is holy." That's just a lot like what happened to Moses at the burning bush. Then he proceeds to explain the strategy with Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given you Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You'll march around the city, all your men of war, and you'll go around the city once. This you will do 6 days." So for 6 days, you're going to march all your army around the city one time. And then seven priests shall bear the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So they'll keep apparently sounding the trumpets, but nobody is saying anything. They're just walking silently while the trumpets are playing. But the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go every man straight up before him and attack from all sides. And they were to decimate the pagans of Jericho, with the exception of the one family that wanted to worship the true God of Israel, Rahab and her father's household. They were spared. This was the Battle of Jericho. Now, when you think 6 days, 6 days they walk around once, and then there's a seventh day they walk around seven times, and then they cut loose with the music, and they all shout, a big shout, and the walls fall down flat. The days of unleavened bread. As soon as the Passover was kept, God gave the instructions. Now you're going to fight the Battle of Jericho during the days of unleavened bread. And Jericho's walls fell flat on the last day of unleavened bread. And you think, wow. But we didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. Yes, we do. We do it now. We fight the Battle of Jericho today. We look to God to fight our battles and enable us to conquer and put sin out of our lives and the influence of sinful society out of our minds. We fought the Battle of Jericho by beginning to live God's way of life, by repenting, accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our High Priest in heaven, our Lord and Master, and our soon coming King. We cite all four of those in the baptism ceremony, all four of those titles of Christ. We fight the Battle of Jericho to defeat the pull of sin and the world's sinful thinking, including sinful religious thinking. You know, well, what do you mean? So they didn't do that with Jericho? Yes, they did. They were pagans. Major pagan center in Jericho. But then again, every city in that part of the world had its own pagan center. They all worshipped various pagan gods. And that was putting God's truth in direct conflict with sinful religious thinking. We have our own sinful religious or irreligious, and sometimes, and people make a religion out of being irreligious in our age, called political correctness, and worse. So we fight the Battle of Jericho by living God's way of life, by choosing this way and then choosing to continue to live God's way of life. We cross the Red Sea, and we fight the Battle of Jericho. And these days are the time that that took place. We commemorate them at this time. Now, with all of that in mind, we finally come down to the final question. Who did you think John the Baptist was? What's that got to do with? That's weird. Why are we talking about John the Baptist? We're talking about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River and crossing the Red Sea. And where's John the Baptist and all that? Go to Matthew chapter 3. We'll start to see. Matthew chapter 3. Who did you think John the Baptist was? First, we're going to read about who he was. You already know the background, I think, of his family. His father was a priest named Zacharias. His mother was named Elizabeth. They were elderly. They'd never been able to have children. And Zacharias was doing his whatever priestly function he was doing inside the temple. And he had a vision at a certain time. And he was told that he would have a son, and his name was John, and he would be given a very special job to do. And Zacharias said something that showed that he was somewhat incredulous at the idea. And then the angel who had delivered a message, and because you said that, you're not going to be able to say anything until your son is, I think, circumcised. So that was over 9 months that he had to wait, 9 months and 8 days, or a little bit more than that, perhaps, because he was on duty for 2 weeks and then he had to go home. So that's John the Baptist's family, his parents. It turns out Elizabeth, his mother, was a reasonably near kinswoman to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And John was born 6 months before Jesus was. So if we know roughly when John was born, then we know roughly when Christ was born. John's born in the spring, Christ born in the fall. Nowhere near December 25. And we know all that. That's all available through a series of studies in the Chronicles and places like that where the priesthood divisions are all listed as to when they served. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. He began his ministry 6 months before Christ began his ministry. Christ began his ministry when Jesus was how old? You're right, 30. About 30, it says. Therefore, John began his ministry when he was about 30. The difference was Christ's ministry lasted 3.5 years. John's lasted half a year. And then he was in prison, and he never got out. He was killed in prison. A great hero of God's people that sometimes we overlook. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, chapter verse 1, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who spoke, this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." John was the one that Isaiah was prophesying. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." For reference, it's in your margin, but you can jot it down. It's Isaiah 40 and verse 3. That was prophesying of John the Baptist. Prophesying of somebody else too. Somebody's else. And John himself was clothed in camel hair and a leather belt. And don't think that that was rags. He dressed in rugged but very expensive clothing. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You bunch of snakes, brood of vipers." Brood of vipers sounds more, I don't know, elegance. You know? Bunch of snakes is really what they were. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now don't come and say that you've repented and you really haven't changed at all. "And do not think to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of them. Therefore, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. I indeed baptize with you with water and repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You want to have the one that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of fire is the lake of fire. You don't want that one. "He has winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Unquenchable doesn't mean ever burning. It means that it burns until it has consumed the fuel load. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John. So that's John. Confrontive, dynamic, to the point. Oh, yes. Jesus came from Galilee to John in the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" You know, they were distant cousins, third cousins or fourth cousins, something like that. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Christ had to set an example. And we follow his example, and that's why we're baptized when we have come to repentance. Christ didn't have anything to repent of. He was perfect. But he was baptized, and that was the gateway ceremony. So when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From there, we move forward. To Matthew 11. And you think, wow, that's a long time. No, it wasn't. There's a whole lot of teaching here in all those intervening chapters. It wasn't a long time. It was probably a few months. Chapter 11, and we want to begin in verse 1. "It came to pass that Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples that he left there to go and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, now John is in prison at this time, and the John here is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John had heard in prison the works of Christ. He sent two disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And you ask yourself, well, didn't John know who he had? He knew Jesus of Nazareth. Didn't he know he was the Messiah? When you're beat up and thrown in prison, and you're suffering with a little cell hole for a window, a bit of light, and you get to see it when your friends comes periodically to talk to you, and you get disoriented. John was a man, and so he was asking. And Jesus honored his request. And he didn't say, "Well, of course I am. Go tell him that." You know, he didn't talk like that. He said, "No, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind and the lame, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Go back to that news to John. John will know the answer. Yes, I am the one. And then they departed. John's disciples went back to carry the message. And John said, and here's where we got our question, who did you think that John the Baptist was? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? When you went out to see John the Baptist, he was asking the audience, his disciples as well, when you went out in the wilderness, who did you go to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A little bit of wispy grass that gets blown back and forth and back and forth? Ha! I don't know if he said ha, but you know, it more or less should have been there. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Again, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out, and kings don't eat grasshoppers and honey? John's main diet was locusts and honey. I didn't read that part. That was back in the other chapter. You can go back and read it and see if you can figure out a good recipe. Grasshoppers aren't bad. Locusts, same thing as a locust. We had to eat someone. It's at a YOU event a long time ago. We were going to catch fish, and we were going to have fish for breakfast. But I've never, ever had a time when fish would not eat live grasshoppers. But nothing. We fished 2 hours early in the morning, the best time. No fish bit. And we weren't going to starve. We had huckleberry pancakes to go with it. But we decided, why keep fishing? Let's just eat the bait. So we fried some locusts in butter. And you know what they tasted like? Chicken. They weren't bad. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Mark Graham. He was there. He helped me cook them. Okay, where were we? Oh, yes, the soft clothing and diet. All right. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go to see? Who did you think John the Baptist was? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." It's Isaiah 43 again. 40, verse 3. "Assuredly, I say to you that those born among women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John is not supernatural. He's a human. But he is one of the greatest men who ever lived. Maybe the greatest. I mean, who would live after John that would get that kind of an approbation from Christ himself? And verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven," that's Matthew's reference to the kingdom of God, it means the same thing, "suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." There was confrontation that Christ was having in the process of his ministry. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Don't forget that. He is Elijah who is to come. He's the messenger that would come before the coming of the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesied, and he is the Elijah to come. In other words, Elijah is a prophet back in the Old Testament, fulfilled a role that John the Baptist fulfilled in his time. And Isaiah was, in essence, by his duties that God gave him, a forerunner of John. And who is John the forerunner of? That's the important question. But to what do I liken this generation? Oh, I'll come back to verse 16 in a minute. I want to save that just for a minute. John the Baptist was a great man. But I want us to look at some of what he said here. Malachi 3 and verse 1, just back a few pages. That's actually what was quoted here. I said it was Isaiah again, but it was Malachi 3 and verse 1. It's the messenger. Here we go. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi 3:1. John was that messenger. And then the verse goes on. I might as well explain this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, understand this. The first messenger in this verse was John the Baptist. The second messenger was Christ himself. Christ himself is the messenger of the new covenant. So that's just one of his titles. First one is just simply referring to John. And he said he is the Elijah to come. You know that passage, and we're in the book. Turn to chapter 4. In verse 4 it says, remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law of Moses my servant. Was it Moses' law? No, technically it was God's law. But who did God deliver it to? Moses. Who wrote it down at God's command? Moses. So Moses is honored by God by having his name attached to it. Which I commanded him in Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. That was the Ten Commandments. And all the detail, which is all the rest of God's laws, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, or reverse that order, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Fathers need to be responsible first. And the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Elijah to come, that was who John was. That was his duty, to bring the announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew 17 this time, not very far away. It would be fascinating to go back and do a biography of Elijah, but you can read one, and maybe that would be a fun project this particular Holy Days season. Starts in 1 Kings 17, and just read till you run out of Elijah. It's about 5 or 6 chapters. He did not lead a quiet prophetic ministry, not by any means. He had to run a marathon, actually longer than a marathon. He had to run down the valley of Jezreel. It's about 26 or 8 miles. Marathon is 26 miles. It was 28 miles down the valley, so it was further than a marathon. Faster than a chariot could go, because he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot the whole way. And one tough guy, and a great man. And John the Baptist was honored to be the Elijah to come. And Elijah was honored to be a forerunner of John. But who is John a forerunner of? Now we go to Matthew 17. I said, this is the vision of the Transfiguration. It was actually during the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ took Peter and James and John. They were the three closest of the disciples to him. And they went up on the mountain. And then he was transfigured in front of them. What it means is that he appeared as he appears in glory. He was human, but suddenly they could see him as he looked like and not die, because it was a vision they were seeing. They could see what he would look like in his glorified condition. And then they saw two other men. They got to see what Moses will look like and Elijah will look like. Now, Moses and Elijah were just, they weren't the actual men, because they're not resurrected yet. But it was a vision of what they'll look like. And in the vision, they're having this three-way conversation. And then Peter interrupts and said, could I please build a tabernacle, three tabernacles, because it was a Feast of Tabernacles, you know, temporary dwellings, one for each of you. And Peter never was short for words. He always had something to say. And so he tells them, and after this it all takes place in verse 9, Christ came down from the mountain and Jesus commanded them. This is after the vision is over. He said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. See, most people read the other accounts of the vision of the Transfiguration where it doesn't mention that it's a vision, And then they try to say that it was real, that Moses and Elijah are in heaven and they came down to talk to Christ. No, they didn't. They're dead and they're buried and they haven't been resurrected yet. When that time comes, then they can do that. But this was a vision. And his disciples asked him, saying, then why, this is verse 10, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What's with that? You know, the scribes were referring to what we read in Malachi. And John and Christ answered and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Elijah has come. What did he mean by that? He meant John the Baptist had already come. He had already conducted his ministry and had died in the process of it. But the first part of the sentence, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. John the Baptist fulfilled an Elijah-like ministry by being the announcer of the coming, the first coming of Christ. Somebody else has to do, or somebody else has to do, an Elijah-type ministry to announce the second coming of Christ. That's what Jesus explains here to the disciples. Who did you think John the Baptist was? John the Baptist, because of the type of ministry he conducted as an announcer of the coming of the great Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, is a forerunner of the true church of God. John is us. And Elijah was John. Now Elijah is us too. What they did, we must do and are trying to do now. We've known that. We used to talk about this commonly. It hasn't been in our discussion vocabulary for some time. It needs to come back. We are those who strive to restore the true values, to teach what the truth is. That's restoring all things. We don't take over the world and change government processes, but we restore the knowledge to where people can hear it, where it is a witness. That's why the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is to be preached as a witness to all nations. It will be a converting agent for the few, but it will be a witness to the many, because when they're called, either in the millennium or the white throne judgment, they will have that come back to mind. We're planting the seeds of the gospel of God's kingdom in the minds of everybody. And in so doing, we're planting the seeds of the way things should be. We're restoring all things in that sense. And preaching the gospel is not just an emotional ride. It is a spiritual educational process. Systematic, and it has to be systematic. It has to ultimately respect the law of God, the law of Moses, my servant. Because the law belonged to God, but he sent it initially through Moses. Christ did not weaken the law. Christ strengthened the law. You can read Matthew 5 and you can see how he did that. The spirit of the law became more powerful. So when we ask that question again, who did you think John the Baptist was? We need to know. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, and that there's another Elijah to come. And so what we as the Church of God in this age are doing is that we are doing a John the Baptist type work, which is an Elijah type work as well. So John the Baptist, in that sense, is us. Now we've answered those questions, but I want you to have them seated in your mind a little bit. I want you to think about answering them for yourself personally. You know, how you're able to help with doing that, the things that we're talking about. As you reflect and meditate on God's Word during this week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember why you are here. Ask yourself, why did I cross the Red Sea? Why did I choose repentance and conversion to Jesus Christ and God's true way of life? Ask yourself, why did you fight the Battle of Jericho, where you took on the challenge and rooted out of your thinking the false values and the sins of the world that you had inherited or that you had been taught. And finally, who did you think John the Baptist was and is? Marvel at his ministry and look at the parallels with the true Church of God in our time today.